when you've done that, about the district attorney in general, the book of Hebrews, we'll be looking at some passages principally out of the book of Hebrews this evening. Before I begin the lesson proper, I want to express, as I've tried to do each evening, my great appreciation for the opportunity to be with you this week. I'm very grateful for the invitation that you've extended to me and your elders to be here. I'm so grateful to you for every expression of hospitality and kindness that you've given. It's not just something that, okay, it's Friday night and time to say that. I really mean that. I appreciate so much the time that you've either taken me out to eat or had me in your home, and all the congenial things that you've had to say about the lessons each evening. It's been a joy to be with you. It's been a joy to be with Keith and Abby and Zoe again. It's obvious to me they love being here and they love you folks. I'm glad for that. We miss them there with us, but we're glad that you're here. James and Jackie Pittman have said so many good things about the time that they spent here, and I was looking forward to being here because of the things that James and Jackie have said, and also that Keith and Abby and Zoe have shared as well. And it has not been disappointing. It has been a tremendous week for me. I've enjoyed being with you. Gospel meeting is not about whether or not the visiting preacher has a good time or not. I have had a good time. But it's about whether or not we, in the end, have our collective work together and glorify God. And I hope that what we've done, that we've been able to do that this week. Principally, that's what I hoped to do when I came to be with you. I want to express my heartfelt appreciation to Larry and Susan for letting me stay with them. You know, when Elijah was traveling through the state of the widow Zarephath, she was kind of a stopping place for him, and so she built a little add-on to the house, and it became known as Elijah's room. Well, I've come to stay with the angels in that barn. I had said something to David when we were corresponding about hotel. He said, "We got a better place than that. We've got a barn for it." And it's with the angels. So I had this great celestial vision of the place. And, but it has certainly been accommodative, and I've enjoyed my little Elijah room. That little addendum there has been very comfortable, and I appreciate their kind of hospitality. Larry just taking me all over the place, letting me see different things and sharing different things from your wonderful state. I am a Texas boy. I was conceived there. I was born there, with the exception of 3 years of my life. I've lived there, and now at this age, with right smack dab in the middle of six grandkids, three west and three southeast, I don't know about my opportunities of leaving the state. It's a beloved place for me. And I affectionately call it the promised land, but I tell you, I've learned to love Kansas this week, too. My only other time has been in Kansas City. My son-in-law, by the way, is from Fort Scott, Kansas. And I tell you, if you both produce people like you do my son-in-law, I will applaud this day because he is a jewel. We dearly love him. And we are so thankful that our daughter is married to him. But I do appreciate you being here. I long to be with she who is the apple of my eye once again. I enjoy doing this work. I really do. I enjoy preaching. I enjoy coming to meetings. I enjoy getting to travel outside of my beloved state. But there's a person back home whose company I long to be with again. And she is the apple of my eye, and I look to be with her tomorrow. So early in the morning, and I mean that early, I'll get the car back south. And I bid you Godspeed and hope that this work continues to prosper well. God bless you. You are a friendly group of people, and you're quite hospitable. And I thank God for you and hope you continue to glorify God here. I've entitled this lesson tonight, "Is It Worth It?" The fact of the matter is, there are a lot of beautiful things in this world. I don't know if you've ever seen the blue-ringed octopus or not. It is beautiful neon blue. However, one touch from a single part of that octopus tentacles will emit poison that will kill you almost instantly. The fly amanita is likewise the same, except it's a plant. It's a mushroom. Beautiful mushroom. In fact, it is used many times on greeting cards. It's also used many times to be stamped in cement, ceramic, flooring, or cement as well. But one touch, again, of that mushroom. You think this is so beautiful, I just have to touch it. But to touch it is almost instant death. And I alluded to this earlier when we were talking with tonight about ordinary people. Being a dyed-in-the-wool Texas boy, I tell you that there are two things I dearly love. One is a good heaping bowl of homemade ice cream, and then you can't have that, a good heaping bowl of blueberry. However, several nights in a row of that will add a lot of weight around the girth and put a lot of pressure on the heart. And if you get enough, you're going to have some serious trouble. It looks good, it tastes good, it's sweet. And you can homemade ice cream with a dozen eggs in there and a dozen cans of carnation milk. And you get the carnation milk can after you spatula what's in there out. That just really adds it to you. But once again, it may not be as healthy for you as what you need. The fact is, there are a lot of beautiful things and appealing things in this world, but not everything that's beautiful or appealing is good for us, is it? You come to the Hebrew letter. And the Hebrew letter is written to people who've been Christians for a period of time. And now then, because of some circumstance that is befalling them, they're doing the very same thing their forebears did when they wandered in the wilderness. You recall just a few days out of the Exodus of Egypt, things get a little rough, and the Israelites begin to long for what? The flesh pots of Egypt once again, the garlic and the onion. And bless Joshua's heart, even as they're going, after they've been in the promised land, and they've had several victories, especially particularly with the defeat of Ai, though, it is a discouraging moment, and even he pines that, oh God, you brought us out here to die. Well, here now, their progeny, this future generation, several removed from that period of time, are coming upon hard times. And as a result of that, they essentially are asking the question, is it worth it or not? And the answer they're giving themselves in the moment of discouragement is, listen, we're going back to the beggarly elements of the world. It's not worth it to continue. And what the Hebrew writer, whoever he may be, is trying to get them to see is that, yes, this is absolutely worth it. Don't quit. You finish what you started. Don't give up. And for all the things that challenge us in this world from a doctrinal point of view that certainly are worth our consideration in a very serious kind of conversation, this gets us, it seems to me, where we really live 24/7. Because the struggles of this life, the day in, day out monotony of this life, often overwhelm us and lead us to ask the question, if in the end, is this really worth it or not? We too get a little lonesome at times when we're discouraged for what seemingly was the better life, that which had all the glitter and the gold, which looked beautiful and seemed to be so appealing to us over here, but in the end was not good for us. And we ask the question, is it really worth it or not? We see our friends indulging themselves in things of this world, and as we shall reference a little bit later on, Psalm 73, they die with a smile on their face, and they seem to die wealthy and strong. And here we suffer, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've laid everything on the line, and if there's not a resurrection, then what have we done that for? I know that's from the book of Britain there, that's not from the Holy Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit said that, but that's the gist of what Paul is talking about there. And so that harmonizes with what the Hebrew writer is saying to us here. Well, the three simple things I want to share this evening. The first is, why is it that we ask that question? Why do we come to that place where we ask the question, is it really worth it or not? And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to, like I said, we're going to be kind of guiding around in the book of Hebrews. We're not going to read a great section of Scripture. We're going to be noticing several different passages throughout the book. And principally, we'll be in that book this evening. But in Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like to begin and look with you, particularly in verse 3. I know I'm interrupting the faultless sentence here, but he says in verse 3, how shall we escape when we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? I would suggest to you that one reason we get so discouraged and we ask that question is because we forget how great our salvation is. After you've been a Christian for a while, it's kind of like marriage. You've for a period of time, if you're not careful, you begin to take each other for granted. You wake up morning in, morning out for 36 years, and there she is, and you just assume that's always going to be the case. And as a result of that, you begin to take each other for granted, and the relationship begins to suffer. Well, if we're not careful, we do the same thing spiritually. We've been Christians for a while. We've been coming to assemblies like this. I have to tell you, with the one exception in my life, this is the only kind of assembly I've ever known. I was raised in this kind of environment. My wife was not a Christian when I first started dating her. I have only known this kind of assembly with the one particular assembly that was completely different. She has a different perspective on spiritual things than I do. It's easy for me, being a third-generation Christian, to take for granted who I am and what I am. Because my father's a preacher, because this is all I've ever known, all I've ever done is come to an assembly like this, as we sung these songs, prayed these prayers, kept the memorial feast on the Lord's Day as we did this past Sunday. And we begin to take our salvation for granted. We forget the joy of what it was the day we were born again. And we forget the sorrow of our heart that pierced us from the day we realized we were lost. We lose it seems, as it were, our sense of wonder for how great salvation is. This past February, we had the opportunity to go to Disney World with my daughter and her husband and their three children. And I've got to tell you, that is truly a place where dreams do come true. And I'll tell you, the real dream that comes true is when you can go as a grandparent and watch the smile and see the impression of all this on your grandchildren's face. And you see them at night, particularly when those fireworks are just going off in an elegant kind of way. And you see the sense of wonder in their eyes. When I returned home, we were in an elder and deacon's meeting, and we were reviewing, rehearsing what we want to do this year and what was important to us this year. And I said, having just returned from that trip, the one thing I want to appreciate better this year is the sense of wonder in it all. We were going through some trying times at home recently, and one of the young men that works with me in preaching the gospel there came to my office one day. He knew I was mad. He knew I was having a hard time processing what we were having to deal with as elders. And he said, "Rick, I just want to ask you one question. Are you still looking for the wonder of it all?" And folks, that's a question we have to ask. Dallas is a busy place. I tell you, you drive into Dallas, if you've never been to Dallas before, you will drive in and you will go, "Wow." I mean, it will blow you away. We get people that move into Dallas from Bug Tussle, Texas. That's a town with no stoplight and not even a 5- and 10-cent store. And they come to Dallas, and the first thing I tell them is, "Don't get run over." And I don't mean, don't worry about being on Highway 75 and somebody running up your bumper. What I mean is, don't get run over by line. It is busy, it is hectic there. But I'm 20 years there, as I said the other day. You know what? The need is normal. I just know when to get out and when not to get out. And you know, when you get out, you've got to live with it. You've got to add that much time to your schedule. I don't understand coming to Wichita, Kansas, and leaving 5 minutes till 7 and coming to the assembly and still having 3 minutes left. If I do that, I'm 3 minutes late. But the point about it is, when you stand there a while, you lose the sense of wonder of it. And we lose the sense of wonder of our salvation and the joy of our salvation of what it is to remember being lost and then being saved. We forget and we lose and we ask, is it really worth it or not? The second thing I want to challenge you to think about while we ask that question is because we forget the deadliness of sin. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, for this. Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, it no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." A certain fiery indignation. And in fact, you go on down in the book itself, and in this very same chapter, and you find that God is a consuming fire. Particularly in chapter 12, you find that reference, as it talked about the Mount Sinai experience that we shall see in just a moment. Our God is a consuming fire. And what that says is, if we sin willfully, what we've done is we've turned our back on the only opportunity for our salvation, and there's not going to be another chance. We need to remember how deadly sin is. If you look at that blue-ringed octopus, or that fly amanita, and just get enhanced by the beauty of God's creation there, and you forget how poisonous they are, and you reach out in just a moment to touch, you pay terrible consequences. Moses will speak of the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin. We need to be honest about that. Sin has its pleasure, but it is voluntary. It's only for a season. It doesn't present itself as something that is ugly and that will maim you and that will destroy you. Sin presents itself as something that is pleasurable. As Eric and I were talking last night, Satan distorts reality. And what we do in being distorting the reality is we forget the deadliness of sin and we forget the deceitfulness of it. In fact, turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 just a moment. Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 13. But exhort one another day while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through what? The deceitfulness of sin. We need to realize how deceitful it is. ABC News did a story. True story. I'm not making this up. This is not a preacher illustration. This is a true story on ABC News. About this place that had a real gun with real ammunition that was really hot. And sometimes, in the next 100 years, it is time to go off. And you can pay to sit in front of that gun and with your eye look down the barrel of that gun. You can pay to sit in front of the gun and look down the barrel of that gun, knowing sometime in the next 100 years that gun is going to go off. And the report talked about how people would come and they would pay to look down the barrel of that gun. I mean, don't you want to say, duh? What's going on here? Why would you do that? Well, after we've been told about all the dangers of sin, and we've seen how sin has ruined so many lives, both in the Bible and in our time alone, why is it that we do the very same thing? We sit face to face, cheek to cheek, cheek to jowl with sin, and we say, come at me with all you've got, I can take it. Knowing full well that that vindication would not have been necessary for Jesus to go to the cross, but because we at one time said, yes, we are weak and we lost ourselves, we did that. Sin is tremendously deceitful. And we forget how deadly it is, and because of that, we rub elbows with it, like I said, cheek to jowl. Mixing metaphors there. I understand. We get so close to it, we become familiar with it, and there's a certain contempt that comes with that familiarity, and we fail to realize the deep, deep cost of sin and how deceitful Satan really is. I mean, you go back to that garden scene we looked at the other day in Genesis chapter 3. Satan didn't come up to Eve and says, here it is. You eat this, you will die. Wouldn't that have been nice? If a seductress comes up to one of us men and says, here I am, partake of me, and when you do, you'll be like a piece of burnt toast in my hand. You'll be like an ox going to the slaughter. Go ahead, I'll slit your throat. Which one of us men would be so stupid to bite, to partake? But that's not how it happens, is it? We forget the deceitfulness of it, and then overwhelming it, we ask the question, is it worth it? And then third, concluding this particular point, why do we ask the question, is it worth it? It's because we stop building the relationship with God. In Hebrews chapter 5, you see this in verse 12. Actually, verse 11, he says, again interrupting the thought, he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone teaching again the first principles of the oracle of God, and you come to need milk and not solid food. You become dull of hearing of what? You've lost your relationship with the Word. You've lost your relationship with God. I was enamored by this with my own children, and it's been interesting to watch where I'm at, and the children from birth leaving to go to college now. And that's been several times that's happened now. I've had that privilege to see. But with my own children particularly, I just use them as illustrations. They graduate from high school. And they have these high school friends that are going to be their deepest friends for the rest of their life. I mean, they have the graduation, and it's just boo-hoo-ha-ha all over the place. We're going to go to college, but we'll stay in touch. We'll stay in touch. Now, this was pre-Facebook, I'm sure. But we're going to still see one another. And 6 weeks after graduation, you're not even a blink of the radar. When I was going through high school, I had a fellow that was my best friend. His name was Jim Chisholm. I could not tell you straight up the back or front or back where he is today. I have not seen him since probably 2 months after I graduated high school. And I don't mean to be coarse about it. I'm not trying to be cute with you at all. There were two things I wanted out of high school. I wanted my diploma, and I wanted the girl I would eventually marry. And God blessed me with both of those. If I were to see somebody I graduated with and we had changed significantly, and they walked up to me, it'd be like somebody who grew this week. Do you remember who I am? Or maybe in a different context I might, but not here at home. My point is, what happens? We stop building a relationship. Now, maybe your class was not 700. Maybe your class was 30, and you can keep up with your class if you just like keep up with my class. And maybe you had a better affinity with your class than in my class. I applaud you for that. But the point is, we stop building a relationship this late. And we take that relationship for granted. When you think about an illustration of all three of these, you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. And there's one individual that I think really illustrates this in verse 16. He talks about verse 15, looking diligently lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this need to come to violence, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Here's his birthright, but what did he do with his birthright? He despised it. He treated it as something that was cheap. He treated it as something that was nothing. He forgot the value of it. Why? Because he had a pain in his stomach. He wasn't going to die. I mean, I kind of see him and Esau here, kind of like our children. You know, they beat themselves, they picked up their food, you have to buzz out, finished, hurry up and finish. 2 hours later, they're still sitting there, they can get their food, everybody else is done, they're still sitting there, but you tell them, you're going to sit there until you finish. 3 hours later, they're done, now you get the dishes cleaned up. 5 minutes after you get the dishes cleaned up, from having set the table 3 hours, they come to you and tell you, I'm hungry, act like they're going to die. That's not, Esau wasn't going to die. He could have waited, we could do without food for a meal, I know we think we can, but we can. But what do? He forgot the value of it. And what did he do? He went out as a fornicator and a profane person. He did not pay attention to how deadly sin was because he failed to nurture the relationship that he needed to have with God. What if the lineage had gone through Esau, not Jacob? I don't know. What if? But it didn't. Now, Jacob, in the beginning, I understand, doesn't have a lot to speak favorably about. But you've got to understand, Jacob was transformed to become Israel. He was not always a supplant. My point is, we have to value our salvation and always maintain a sense of wonder and recognize how deadly and costly sin is, how deceitful it is, and continue to nurture the relationship that we have with God. But when we fail, when we ask that question, what happens? That's why we do it. Now, what happens when we ask that question and we fail? What happens? Well, number one, we dishonor Christ. We dishonor Christ. Go back again to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 once again. This time, pick up a reading verse 28, which is just where we left off. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. A how much worse punishment do you suppose we thought be worthy of his trampled the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Here, verse 26 and 27, we crucify him again. Why? Because we treat cheaply the cross of Christ. Here, Jesus is hanging on the cross like a piece of human flesh, totally despised, held and contempt by those who did it. But the Roman soldier said, truly, this must be the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, you see something of this in verses 3 and 4. For this we will do, if God permit, for it's impossible for those who are once enlightened to taste the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Impossible to recall. Not impossible for God to forgive, but impossible for them to come to a place where they want to be forgiven. Now what? These aren't people who in weakness walked away. These are people who in full view of strength and the blessing that God had given them, that sense of wonder we spoke about, they turn and walk away. He says, what did they do? They crucify again the Son of God. Can we be forgiven of our sins? Absolutely. But will they be forgiven of their sins? We sing this song. Shall I crucify my Savior? Quit for me, he bore such loss. Shall I put to shame a Savior? Can I nail him to the cross? Our temptation so alluring, the first pleasure so enthralled, that I cannot love my Savior well enough to leave them all. For my sins that crucify him, shall they crucify him yet? Blackest day of nameless anguish can my thankless soul forget? Oh, the kindly hands of Jesus pouring blessings on all men, bleeding, nail-scarred hands of Jesus, can I nail them once again? Wouldn't we do that? You see, what we do, what happens when we walk away, when we fail, we dishonor the cross of Christ, and what we do is we trample that other foot, treat it as something cheap, and there's nothing. Second, when we do that, we incur the wrath of God. We incur the wrath of God. You see this back in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 again. This time, a little bit deeper in the chapter. You see the occasion in which the Lord has spoken from Sinai and the thunder, the lightning, and all the commotion that goes on there, that's a manifestation of God in them, is so overwhelming to them. They say, you let God speak to you now, Moses. No longer speak to us directly, but now speak through you. And so you come down to verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, to a registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of strength that speaks better things than that of Abel. Then he says, dropping down to verse 26, whose voice can shake the earth, but now has he promised, saying it once more, I will shake not only earth, but also heaven. We need to understand that we incur the wrath of God whose voice shakes the earth, and his voice shakes heaven. We need to understand the wrath of God is real, and it is the answer to the deadness of sin. It is the justice to the deceitfulness of sin. We incur the wrath of God when we do. And then third, when we fail, we have come to a place that is a dead end. We've already read twice, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Judgment is sure, God's wrath is sure, and we have come to a dead end. And when you think about that, you think about Psalm chapter 73 for just a moment. Here you got Asa that writes that psalm, and he says in the beginning, when I looked at the world and I saw what the world was, I looked and I saw everybody prosperous, and I saw the righteous dying young and the wicked living to be an old age. That was a difficulty for Asa. As far as Asa was concerned, it ought to have been the other way around. It ought to have been the wicked dying young and the righteous live long. We spoke to some degree about that last night when we asked the question, is life fair? But here Asa says, I look at them and I see them strong and they die. I see them smiling in their casket. I see them wealthy in their casket. And I think, man, these people have got to make it because I see the righteous die and they die with a frown on their face. They die in poverty. But then he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, verses 16 and 17, and then I gained my footing. I gained my perspective again. And my perspective was all wrong. And what I need to realize is, the righteous knew where and what they were inheriting, but the wicked were completely ignorant of what they were inheriting, and that had they known, they would not have had a smile on their face. Why? Because they would have realized this is a dead end. This leads them nowhere. It all looks good. It all seems like it would be advantageous to us, but it is deadly. And the wrath of God is sure. And what we fail to recognize is that now we can come to Calvary's cross, as we said last night, and we can die with an internal smile on our face, while the wicked die with an external smile on their face, not knowing what they're going to face, but we know for sure what we are going to face. You see, when we say, is it worth it? And we turn and we walk away, we dishonor the cross of Christ, we incur the wrath of God, and we come to a dead end in our life. So how can we be successful? How can we overcome that? That really is what we want to come to now. And here's the third thing. I don't want to leave you as we close here with just those kinds of things. I want to give you three very simple things that you can do every day of the week, if you remember to do them, that I think will give you some courage, ennoble you in some way. And they're very simple, very practical things. First of all, number one, we're going to have to work on our personal relationship with God. That's profound, isn't it? And what I mean with that is, we're going to have to spend time with His Word. Statistically. On the average, do you know how much time a husband and wife spend in communication with each other? 3.5 minutes a day. Statistically, you know how much time parents spend in communication with their children a day? 3.5 minutes a day. How's your relationship going to grow if that's all you're talking? You see, I go back to the high school illustration. The reason I don't have that relationship is because I no longer nurture that relationship. Come back to Hebrews chapter 2 once again. Hebrews chapter 2 once again. And I want you to see this now in verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. We're going to have to spend more than 3.5 minutes a day with God. And with God's Word. That's simple, isn't it? You've heard that before, haven't you? If we're going to nurture our relationship with Him, we have to spend time on our relationship with Him. If that's what you want for your marriage to grow, then certainly that's what we have, must have to have our relationship with God to grow. We must have a personal commitment and personal investment in this. We must personally be committed to our relationship with God. Secondly, we must be about more faithfully and diligently serving others. Come back to Hebrews chapter 3 again. Hebrews chapter 3, and this time verse 12. Brethren, as there be in any of you an evil hearted unbelief, and departed from the living God. Now you notice. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Tag on to that if you will. Hebrews chapter 10 just a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 25 is not a passage that says a preacher needs to get up and hammer people because they don't attend like they ought to attend. Now, I'm all preachers to the choir. The fact of the matter is, we all attend like we all attend, but that's not because of Hebrews 10 25. That's not what Hebrews 10:25 is saying. Hebrews 10:25 is not talking about missing an assembly. Hebrews 10:25 is talking about what you do when you assemble, and this is why you should assemble. It's talking about the act of assembling. And what he's saying is, when we come together like this, hopefully there are things that are said, like Eric and David said last night and today, about this meeting. Listen, I know I haven't dealt with some intractable question that ravages brethren today from some deep, dark, doctrinal question that we might need to discuss. But if you leave this gospel meeting knowing that you can better faithfully serve the Lord, that you have done what Hebrews 10:25 talks about. Hebrews 10:25 is a not but passage. That means a second degree comparison. In our language, we have good, better, best. The Greeks didn't have that. And so what they would do is they would say, it's good that you attend, but better is when you attend, exhort one another, and stir one another, and provoke one another to love and good works. That's what he's telling us here. What he's saying is our assemblies ought to leave us with an exhortation. That's what exhortation means. I have such a close relationship with you that what I do is I call you to side and I put my arm around you and say, come on, brother, come on, sister, let's do a little bit better. We can do better than this. Now, why do we do that? Because of Hebrews 3, 12, and 13. Because Satan is wanting to what? Deceive us and harden us with the bitterness, with the bitter root of bitterness. And what that says is, Hebrews 10:25 and Hebrews 3, 12, and 13 say, Ricky is not going to make it on his own. What that says is, Ricky needs you. Ricky needs your strength. Ricky needs you to help make him stronger and recognize the deceitfulness of sin. We need to more diligently and courageously serve others. And then we need to more purposefully, finally, we need to more purposefully give ourselves to growth. We need to more purposefully give ourselves to time and growth. And again, go back to Hebrews 12 for that. Hebrews chapter 12, if you see that, once again, when it says in verse 17 of Esau, for you know that after when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, that he sought it diligently with tears. The fact of the matter is, if we don't do this, the time is going to come when we want salvation, and salvation will not be there. It's like wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom is crying out, and finally everybody turns a deaf ear to wisdom until wisdom is needed. Then they call out for wisdom, and wisdom says, I'm not here, I'm not available. We need that salvation, but we're going to have to give ourselves purposefully to thinking about how we are going to individually grow as a Christian. Not taking that for granted. Not like Esau despising our birthright. But recognizing the great value of what it means when in the end, we are people who are not seeking a city where men build the city, but we're seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And that, as a good friend of mine says, makes it worth it all. As he says, if you miss heaven, you miss everything. And the reason we miss everything is because we missed it, what being a Christian is all about. And the psalmist said it best in Psalm 17, verse 15, I shall not be satisfied till I look in his image. And people who look in his image receive heaven. In the end, as we've seen, surely heaven will surely be worth it all. Heaven will surely be worth it all. Is it worth it? It's worth it all. And we invite you to him to see. Always stand, please.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
No turning back.
The cross before me,
the world behind me, the cross before me,
the world behind me, the cross before me,
no turning back,
no turning back.
The Lord will with me, I still will follow.
No turning back, no turning back. No turning back.